44 in the back of our Psalters on page 24. We have question and answers 113 through 115. Question and answer 113. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day digs deeply into the meaning of the 10th commandment. And it mines truths that are profound and truths that have far-reaching implications for our lives. The very nature of this commandment is different from the others. As we began our treatment of the law, we pointed out the first commandment and the 10th stand distinct in that each of them encompasses all of the other commandments of the law. So that, as we noted, it's as though we walk into one room that has to do with the first commandment. And then all of the others are off that room, and then another room is the 10th commandment as we come through the other commandments. But the 10th now encompasses all of the law, and it does so getting at our heart. As we noted, all of the commandments have something to say about God, about His glory, His greatness. This commandment focuses on the fact that Jehovah God is a God of perfection, and He demands that perfection of the heart. While the other commandments could be directed merely toward outward actions, there is no way that this commandment can be externally enforced. This commandment cannot be enforced by the state. One cannot see whether you are covetous, whether you have desires within your heart, until those desires become exposed. Generally then, in connection with one of the other commandments being violated. But God gets at our heart, and He gets at the demand of perfection. And that comes out here with regard to the treatment of the rich young ruler here in Mark 10. He came to Jesus with a question: what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He desires eternal life, and he desires this thing that he can do to inherit eternal life. Jesus responds, "If thou wilt have life, this is what you need to do." And Jesus, in essence, says, "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." Jesus here giving him a general summary of the various commandments of the law. The young man replies with all sincerity, "All these things I've kept from my youth up. What do I lack?" Believing in his heart, "I've done it all. There's nothing here that I lack. I've kept all these commandments. What more is there?" And Jesus' response to him then is to set before him the 10th commandment. In essence, that's what Jesus does here when Jesus responds finally, saying, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me." This response of Jesus directs the man to the essence of the law. And Jesus exposes his heart. The man was covetous. This man is characteristic not only of many during Jesus' time, but it's characteristic of you and of me. The Pharisees in Jesus' time were convinced they'd kept the law. Outwardly, they maintained all the commandments, and they bragged about it. They boasted, and they looked at themselves as higher than others because they maintained those commandments. And today, there continue to be those who say, we've attained perfection. We're able to keep those commandments perfectly. By reducing sin just to external deeds, one can look at himself and say, look, I've not killed anyone today. I've not been guilty of adultery. And by reducing sin then merely to external deeds, one then begins to confess and to believe that he's able to attain perfection. And so some churches say, this person is worthy of sainthood. This individual has performed so many good works, even above and beyond what was demanded for their salvation, that they're now able to help others so that others also can have some of those extra good works to benefit them and their salvation. But then the 10th commandment comes and it pierces like a knife into our soul and it lays bare our very being, demonstrating what is lacking. We look at this commandment, perfect obedience, noting the coveting, the demand, and the grace. Even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. That's the way in which the Catechism explains the 10th commandment. Now, the coveting of which the 10th commandment speaks is that sinful coveting, sinful desires that are contrary to God's commandments. Due to our fallen sinful nature, our desires and our inclinations are corrupt. And the result is that we pursue and we seek after things we ought not. Adam and Eve were created good, as we know, perfect. Their desires fully in line with God and His glory. But then they looked on that tree, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they saw that it was good to look upon, and the fruit was good to eat. And as soon as they did that already, they fell into sin. Their desire was now upon something that God had said no to. God had forbidden it. And even if they hadn't committed the external deed, they already sinned in their heart. To covet then is to set our heart upon something and desire it for ourselves. Now it's very important for us to note, coveting of itself is not sinful. God created us as dependent creatures who have desires. We covet food and drink, clothing, friendships. And even more than that, God created Adam and Eve so that they coveted earnestly God and fellowship and communion with the living God. So that as we explain the commandments to someone perhaps, and we run through them and we say, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, we can do so. But then when we get to this one and we just say, thou shalt not covet, it's important that a greater explanation be given. Coveting is a God-given gift. But what's forbidden are precisely those things that are explicitly stated within the context of the commandment. Not just to covet in general, but now our sinful nature covets after things that God has withheld from us. Things that God has said no to us. And in our sinfulness, we want them and we desire them. When the desire is for something good, when it's in moderation, it's a commendable desire. And by God's grace, through Christ, there are those desires in the redeemed child of God. But due to the fall again, we can't trust our desires. Our desires, by nature, are selfish. They're directed toward things that God has forbidden us of, and things that we then long for and we desire for our own selfish gain. The focus of our coveting must be on God, His glory, His honor, and even our confession, having God, and having His glory, and having fellowship with Him, I can live and I can die happily, because that chiefly is what I stand in need of. Obedience to this commandment requires of us then a thankful contentment and trust. Content with the things that God has given us. Content with the way in which God's hand has guided and led our lives. Not striving to desire the things that God has not given us, but has given to the neighbor, but rather confessing, Jehovah God is good, perfect in all of His works and ways, and I desire nothing more than that which He has provided for me. God may have given more possessions to our neighbor, God may have given to our neighbor a husband who has more gifts, a wife who is more attractive. God may have given to our neighbor employees who are diligent so that we're tempted to covet the manservants and the maidservants that that one has. The devil tempts us. The devil tries to get us to look outside of that which God has done for us. Now, in the broadest sense, the Ten Commandments forbids us of desiring and seeking the things of this earth as ends in themselves. We must not make earthly things our pursuit and joy. Covetousness is earthly mindedness, and that's what's condemned here. You and I are called as those who are redeemed children of God to seek the things that are heavenly. Think of Psalm 73, verse 25, and the versification of it that we sing in Psalter number 203, the fourth stanza. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee, to whom my thoughts aspire? And having Thee on earth is naught that I can yet desire. There we have the idea of desires. Our desires, our passions are directed to Jehovah God. And God says, you have me. That's all you need. You don't need anything else. You don't need to seek the things that are here below. You don't need to set your heart on your own lusts and your own ambitions. You have me, and I am the highest good. And so, beloved, the 10th commandment then exposes our hearts. It exposes our earthly mindedness, our selfishness, the passions, the lusts that flow out of our nature. We might be able to stand before God with the other commandments as the Pharisees did and say, but I've kept those commandments. And with the young man, from my youth, I've done so. But then there's this commandment. And none of us can stand before God and say, I am innocent. We all stand guilty. And that's what Jesus had to demonstrate to this rich young ruler. He comes running to Jesus now with a question that's very specific. And as he comes with this question, he sets it before Jesus. Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Verse 17. Jesus rebukes him, first of all, for the use of good, directing him to God. But what does this question reveal about this young man? Especially two things. First of all, a desire for heaven. This man was not a Sadducee. The Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife. So we know then that this man was not a Sadducee. He desired and longed for a life after death, a future glory. And so from that perspective, this was a serious question. The fruit of, no doubt, much anxiety, much searching, and serious thoughts. Now, we don't know what it all involved in the eyes of this young man, as we don't know much more about this man. But obviously, this was a serious question that he faced in light of all of the fears and the struggles of life. And it's a question we face. What happens when I die? Increasingly, as there's fear and as we get older and we experience situations in life, this is a question that we are confronted with. But secondly, tragically, this question reveals the pride and the blatant free willism of man. What shall I do? There's a blind confidence in one's own works. And from one's own works throughout all of his life, from childhood on, there's a desire to know, what can I do? If you just tell me what to do, I'll jump through the hoops and I'll do it so that then I can have peace with regard to the rest of my life and also death. All he needs to know is the way. He'll do it, and in that way he can have peace and confidence. This is Pelagianism in its rawest form. A man not concerned about what's required of me. In other words, not concerned about Jehovah God and the duty that I have before the living God, but rather what can one concern. What can I do? Just tell me what to do and I'll do it so that then I can have peace in my life and so that I can know righteousness. It directs the man then, first of all, to the commandments of God. Verse 19, Jesus lays out the second table of the law. Now, by doing so, Jesus doesn't mean to minimize the first table of the law. He reveals here his knowledge of human mind and human ability to apply the word. Jesus applies the word now specifically to the circumstances and situations of this man.